Well, today I want to talk about the everlasting gospel. In Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 6, there are three angels that are introduced, and the first one proclaims the everlasting gospel. This angel has been the subject of a number of speculations, but the important thing isn't, you know, the time period's easy to understand. It's right before the seven last plagues, so we know he's giving a final warning. But the question about this gospel has come up, and I think it's important that we understand exactly what the angel is saying and why, and the history of it. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6 says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. So he flies through the sky, just like Jesus Christ will soon after this come and fly through the sky so all eyes can see him. But this angel then has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So this message is given to everyone. All can hear it. All can understand it. Saying with a loud voice, and this is the everlasting gospel message in summary, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So the summary of it is, give glory to God, the hour of his judgment has come, and you had better learn how to worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now, there are two other angels that follow in quick succession. One announces that Babylon has fallen the second time, and the third angel announces a warning about the mark of the beast. The question I want to answer today is, what is the everlasting gospel and what does it mean? The word everlasting, in this case in the Greek, has a past and a future meaning. It means eternal, like it has always been. It has no beginning, no end. And it is a call to repent and to obey God, but it is about the judgment of the earth that is coming and the judgment of Satan the devil and his society that is coming. I want to go back to the very beginning of the eternal gospel being preached back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, preached might be an exaggeration of what went on here. Basically, in this case, Adam and Eve have sinned. God is telling them what the penalty is because they chose the wrong tree and they chose to deliberately disobey God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13 says, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she blamed the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15 is recognized as the first prophecy about a coming Savior, one who would undo the sin that this being had caused to come to pass. He says, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, the word seed here, of course, is in capital letters, meaning the Savior, the chosen one, the one who would redeem mankind from this sin, he shall bruise your head. The word bruise is incorrect. It should be destroy or crush. The warning is to Satan, there is a redeemer coming of a seed of this woman that you caused to sin, and he shall crush your head. In other words, defeat you completely. You'll be out of basically, you'll be in prison. You'll be completely gone. And you shall bruise his heel. In other words, you shall do some damage. You shall do some harm, but you shall bruise his heel, and he will crush your head. This is quoted in the New Testament by Paul. Let's go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Now, this has to be one of the most encouraging verses in the entire Bible. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. The last part of Romans is a lot of names. Paul gives greetings to people he knew. It's the longest ending to any of his books. Sometimes we gloss over it because there are so many names we don't recognize. Tryphena and Tryphosa and Rufus and many others. In verse 20, though, he says something to us that in the times in which we live, where we see Satan on the warpath and his influence increasing at every level in society, he says in verse 20 of Romans 16, the same thing that God said to the serpent. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have said to us? Shortly, it won't be long, and God is going to crush Satan under your feet. Now we know that the evildoers are going to be ashes under the feet of the righteous, mentions in Malachi. We also know that through the works of God's Spirit, we can put to death the works of the devil. But it's just a wonderful thing to know that God is going to crush Satan under our feet shortly. That wonderful prophecy at the beginning of the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, is going to shortly come to pass. And many of us, I hope, will live to see it, but certainly hope we will all be there. The biblical theme and the thread of record in the Bible shows that this truth, the truth of the everlasting gospel, of the return of Jesus Christ, and of the defeat of Satan, has been given ever since the beginning of time. Let's go back over to the first record of it in Jude chapter 11. I'm sorry, Jude doesn't have 11 chapters. Jude, the only chapter. We'll begin in verse 14. Jude verse 14. This is obviously looking back at an historical record by an author here of a very short book of the New Testament, very likely a physical brother of Jesus Christ, half-brother. He says in verse 14, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, whom the Bible says walked with God for 300 years, he prophesied about these men," talking about people who were teaching falsehoods and living evil. You can read the kind of the history of that in the previous verses, "saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And of course, 10,000s is a Greek idiom meaning an innumerable multitude, innumerable number that can't be counted. So way back before the flood, before Noah got his boat going and began to build that big boat, and before we have any written record, all the written record we have of that is six short chapters in the book of Genesis. We've not found any written records from anybody who lived before the flood. The message that went out was, the Lord is coming, he's going to return to this earth with 10,000s of his saints, with a huge multitude of warriors, notice, to execute judgment. The same message that we read in Revelation 14 and verse 7, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, let me give you a hint. Don't get up in the Pioneer Square in downtown Portland and read this out loud. It wouldn't get you very far, because we live in a part of the country where liberalism and certainly the godless mindset of society has really taken hold. Sometimes when I travel back east, other ministers will say, "Are people out there really that irreligious?" I say, no, there are very religious people in Seattle and Portland and our big cities. But their religion is global warming. They don't worship God. They worship this new religion that they have found. But for those who have not experienced the downtowns of Seattle or Portland in recent times, I would just give you a warning. We don't take visitors down there anymore like we used to, because it's just changed so much with all the homelessness and the open crime and various things. But we live in a society that needs to hear this message, the same message that the society before the great flood of Noah heard, that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all who are ungodly. Now let's go back to the earliest book written, the book of Job. Now, I love the book of Job because Job was a New Testament Christian. There are at least 21 New Testament biblical principles taught by Jesus Christ and Paul that are given to us clearly in the book of Job, the earliest book chronologically written in the Bible, very likely the account of Job. He must have lived, they think perhaps a couple generations before Abraham. I'm not exactly sure, but certainly old times, just a few generations after the flood. What did Job know in chapter 19? Job chapter 19 and verse 25. This is an amazing thing to think that this was known right after the flood. And Job was well known. It says he had preached and taught many as he goes through some of his speeches and his discussions with the Zophar and Elihu and the other men. He tells them of the great things he's done, the times he's passed God's truth on to other people. He says in verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives." He knew that he had a Redeemer who would redeem him from sin, who would redeem him from the evil works of this world, and that that Redeemer was alive. And notice, "he shall stand at last on the earth." So he knew about the Redeemer. He knew about the return of Christ standing on the earth. And notice this, at verse 26, he knew very well about the resurrection. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, actually in the Hebrew it means in my consciousness, being awake, in my awake state, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Notice verse 27, how my heart yearns within me. He yearned for the kingdom of God. He yearned for the time after the resurrection when this would all take place, when in his consciousness, in a resurrected state, he would see God for himself and his eyes would behold him and not another. What an incredible blessing to understand that the everlasting gospel was understood by Job, that Jesus Christ was going to come back to the earth, that his Redeemer lived. And this knowledge antedated even Abraham and was known very likely and passed down by Noah to those men who were his children and their children after them, the righteous line of Seth that followed. Let's also go over to chapter 20, probably just one page or a page and a half over in your Bible. Chapter 20 and verse 27. In this case, Job understood the return of Jesus Christ and the great battle, the great punishment that would need to be experienced by mankind if they were going to turn away from their wickedness. He says in verse 27, the heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him, talking about the wicked ones. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his is in capital letters, talking about his Redeemer, or Jesus Christ when he returns, in the day of his wrath, this is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So Job understood very clearly the resurrection, he understood the return of Christ, and he understood the punishment of the wicked, which is the same message being given by the angel in Revelation chapter 14, the final time that mankind gets to hear the everlasting gospel before the skies fill with destruction from the seven last plagues. Now, advancing forward a few years, let's go to King David. Let's go to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. You know, we don't know how David understood so much that he did. It's clear that the book of Psalms and much of what he wrote are very prophetic. Psalms is the longest book of prophecy, or contains more prophecy than any other book of the Bible. If you notice the introduction to Hebrews, where God talks about the role of Jesus Christ and of angels, he doesn't quote Isaiah, doesn't quote Ezekiel, doesn't quote Jeremiah, doesn't quote Habakkuk. He quotes 8 Psalms, because Psalms is the greatest book of prophecy that we have. Psalm 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look upon the things that are upright. In this prayer, he's beginning by talking about being tested. You have tested my heart. God will test each one of us. You have tested me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Psalm 75 says, I word if I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Same thing here. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. If you want to know how to overcome sin, it starts with your own personal Bible study. Let's drop down now to verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David clearly understood the resurrection. He understood the prophecy in 1 John that we shall see him as he is. We'll be like Christ when he returns. David understood it. Job understood it. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, there are many, many psalms about the return of Christ, Jesus Christ being established here on the earth. There are 10 psalms that are simply conversations between God the Father and God the Son after Jesus Christ has been established on the earth. We sing many of them, the Lord eternal reigns, let us rejoice, so many others. But let's go over to Psalm 50, make sure that we at least get one or two of these that are prophetic psalms about the return of Jesus Christ and the judgment of the earth, which is the everlasting gospel. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 1. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. He will land on the Mount of Olives, and he will shine forth out of Zion. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. Now, for those who have taught that Christ came at some point in the past and was hiding in some silent place, this psalm sort of puts that to rest. He will come and not keep silent. Notice, a fire shall devour before him. So the earth is reserved in fire of judgment, as 1 Peter tells us. It shall be very tempestuous all around him. The day of the Lord is not going to be quiet. It's not going to be calm. It'll be fire. It'll be tempestuous. Verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. So he calls to the earth, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet that we talk about on the day of trumpets is called here. He may judge his people and gather my saints together with me. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he would gather the saints from every end of the earth. And Jesus Christ himself said that all eyes shall see him from the east to the west as he comes from the east and goes to the west through the sky. And those who are dead in Christ shall rise to meet him in the air. Notice who those people are. Those who have made a covenant with me by my sacrifice, which means the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that we commemorate and do show forth his death every year at Passover. Those are the ones who will be gathered with him in the sky who have made a sacrifice, a covenant with him by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So David understood that. It wasn't some mystery. It wasn't something hidden. It was plain. It was taught. It was very well known. The everlasting gospel and that message about the Redeemer and the crushing of Satan under our heels and the saints of God being gathered after a terrible time of judgment coming on the earth, those have all been well known down through history. It's not some new thing. The problem is people keep forgetting. Generation after generation keeps forgetting the everlasting gospel. In fact, they keep changing it, the message anyway, and so things have to be repeated. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, we are going through some of this information pretty quickly. I have to apologize for that. Jeff threatened me with severe punishment if I went overtime. Of course, I reminded him that several years ago, by the way, I'm thankful there's no Spanish translation or a translation for the deaf. How many remember when the Spanish translator hyperventilated and fell on the floor when I was speaking? I remember that, but then the lady that was doing the sign language for the deaf said her hands caught on fire, but I didn't see that, so I can't verify that. So please forgive me. I'm trying to prevent the wrath of Jeff on myself. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look in verse 9. O Zion, who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is a view of the message from down on earth. You who bring good tidings, go to the high mountains of Jerusalem, and when Jesus Christ returns, say, there is your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come, verse 10, with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him, which, by the way, was quoted by Jesus Christ. Later in Revelation, he says, behold, I am coming, my reward is with me and my work before me. So we have another understanding of the return of Jesus Christ given to us, this time by the prophet Isaiah. Notice, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God's people are considered as sheep. God's people are considered as lambs. It says, you shall gently gather and gently lead those who are following him. Let's also drop down in the same chapter to verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. They don't weigh anything as far as God's scales are concerned. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. The great forests of Mount Hermon are not even worthy to be firewood for God. It says, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him as less than nothing and worthless. So that's a message they have to understand. They have to understand that their great ruling of nations and this great world ruling government that's coming, Revelation 13 prophesies about the beast first out of the sea and the second beast that comes out of the earth, and they together will create a counterfeit kingdom of God. They'll pronounce it as so, and God has to tell them, you are as nothing. You're counted as nothing, in fact, worse than worthless. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 52. There's a warning here to come out of Babylon. Even King David understood that the people of God at the end time were going to be tempted to be a part of that system of Babylon and would need to come out. Verse 6 of chapter 52. Therefore my people shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am he, capital H. I am the Redeemer. I'm the Messiah. I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. This verse says there are going to be people alive who recognize Jesus Christ when he returns, and they will say, it's him. He'll say, behold, it is me. And they will recognize each other. And that's what you want to be, right? You want to recognize Jesus Christ with a clear conscience when he comes. You want to say, oh, I wonder if he knew what I did last night. Well, we don't want to hope that doesn't happen. But you know what happens after this? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns or is reigning. Tells us something about our role before Jesus Christ returns. We have to do our part to proclaim peace, to proclaim good things that are coming, to proclaim salvation, and to say to the world, Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to reign from Mount Zion. How do we do that? Do we buy billboards? I've seen them. Maybe we should get up on the street corners with a big sign, say, Jesus is coming, have you repented, or even Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. We really don't. We do that by the way that we live. So many times in the New Testament, we are told to be a light. Jesus Christ said we are to be a light to the world, and a city set on a hill cannot be hid, and light, even under a bushel basket, cannot be hid. When we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and people know that, they ask, what is it? At least wives, they ask themselves, why are these people doing it? But we are, by what we are doing, we are proclaiming peace. We are proclaiming Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and is going to rule all nations. You see, messages are not always just verbal. Husbands and wives, after they've been married for a few years, almost can talk in sign language, right? They just kind of look at each other and sort of know what they're doing. What amazed me about the twins that my oldest daughter had a few years ago was when they were twins in cribs that were right next to each other, they developed their own language. And both of them got up early in the morning. They were 5 o'clock, they were awake. One time when they were in the house in Puyallup, I crawled through the darkness into the room about 4:30 in the morning just to listen to them. And they were sitting there, I thought, these two, they know what they're saying because they acknowledge what the other person is saying, and yet there's nothing that sounds like English or Spanish or Italian, any other language that I know something about. I wish I knew more about the latter two. But they developed some kind of a language, and they just sensed what they were doing, what they were saying, and they seemed to be happy after having a little conversation with each other. Well, there are some people in the Bible who gave profound messages who didn't really say a word. Remember, Ezekiel had 27 pantomimes. He had to go in and out of the wall with the backpack. He had to lay on one side for 360 days and his other side for 30. So even people like Jonah, Jesus Christ prophesied that Jonah prophesied about him being 3 days and three nights in the grave, and Jonah never said a word about that. But his life, what he did in the whale, was a prophecy. It was a message for all the world to see. So we need to understand that we are more like Jonah than we are like Jeremiah living in the court of the king and proclaiming a warning to him day by day. The life that we live can serve to fulfill these verses in Isaiah 52. We can proclaim peace. We can proclaim good tidings of things to come. We can proclaim salvation, and that Zion will say, your God reigns, or we'll say to Zion, your God reigns, because we say that by the way that we live, by the feasts of God that we keep, and the example of a light that we are to the world. So don't discount that part of your calling. Now let's go on now to Galatians chapter 1. You know, the problem with the everlasting gospel is that Satan hates it, and he has perverted the message, not by saying it isn't true, but by counterfeiting it. Satan's greatest tool is infiltration. Recall the times in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah with Sanballat and the others who tried to infiltrate, not to help build the wall, but to tear it down, not to help build the temple, but to see that it wasn't. And infiltrators are mentioned often in the New Testament. I want to read to you something that was written a number of years ago. In fact, this was probably written in the late 60s. It comes from Mr. Armstrong as an introduction to a booklet, but it was also printed in lesson 18 of the old 32-lesson correspondence course, which my opinion is I believe it's the best Bible study tool ever written, and I still go through it from time to time, and you can print it off the internet in quite a number of places. Mr. Armstrong said, believe it or not, preaching Jesus Christ and belief on him is not preaching Christ's gospel. Christ was a messenger. He brought the gospel, the message God sent by him for all mankind. The message is good news. The very word gospel means good news. True, Jesus Christ, the person, is the most important individual ever to walk the earth. And true, he is the savior of all mankind, but Christ, the person, is not the gospel. The miracles he performed are not the gospel. The things Jesus did are not the gospel. What he preached, the tremendous good news he announced, that is the gospel. What people have accepted without question as the gospel offers no solution to humanity's sufferings, frustrations, and indescribable evils. The true gospel Jesus brought proclaims the solution to the world's troubles. But men rejected that gospel and crucified Jesus Christ for preaching it. And so the gospel has been changed. Much of what you might hear on the airwaves masquerading as a gospel is simply not the gospel message. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace, which means favor. We just have a new booklet on grace that I hope you're all able to read soon. And peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Certainly more true than it was then. Back then, Nero was the emperor of Rome. This is written probably 54, 55, maybe perhaps a little bit earlier. And so we have the very beginning of Nero's reign, and certainly he was an evil ruler. He was a man who did a great deal in the way of murdering, adultery, all sorts of things. So that was an evil age, but the age in which we live is becoming just as evil. In fact, perhaps with modern day communications, that evil message gets out so much faster and so much farther and so much quicker. Notice verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So there was a different gospel message circulating 20, 25 years after the church was founded on 31 AD. A different message masquerading as a gospel. Later in Corinthians, he says, no surprise, because Satan's messengers masquerade as angels of light, as if they are angels of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, as we have said before. In fact, let's read verse 8. I didn't get that yet. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, doesn't matter who it is, even an angel from heaven, if you preach some different gospel, it says, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Saying it twice has a message of finality, that a very, very strong curse is pronounced on those who would preach a different gospel. Now, what is the different gospel he's talking about? He alludes to it in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So he's talking about perverting the gospel through pleasing men. Today we see that without even looking. Message about health and wealth, message about listen to me and send me money and you'll get rich, messages about cheap grace, you know, grace without law, grace without commandments. I don't know how many of you have been back to Cincinnati or south of Cincinnati in Kentucky and seen the Noah's Ark that was built, they believe, to scale. I toured that about a year and a half ago. The Ark is a marvel of building. It certainly took millions and millions of dollars and who knows how many man hours, and probably is the best replica ever done of Noah's Ark. But inside are all these little baby dinosaurs because the people who built it have been deceived by the young earth philosophy of 6,000 years. So you wonder, they say, well, baby dinosaurs would fit in the cage, but you know, I've never raised a dinosaur, but I've raised dogs. And a dog will go like 8 times its size or 20 times its size in 1 year. So what would a baby dinosaur do in a cage and all of a sudden he's 200 feet long a year later? I don't know. They never explained that. And then when we got back and we discussed it, my opinion was it was a beautiful foundation, and this project has an incredible basis there, basis of this beautiful boat, and did a fairly good job of describing conditions, what they might have been like in the time of Noah. But then the superstructure is basically a bunch of fantasy, false ideas, false understanding, and it's topped off with cheap grace. Because as you walk out of the ark back, you know, towards the parking lot, there's two big screens, and these TV screens, there's a person on there saying, if you have really been affected by this and you would like to give your heart to the Lord, just raise your hand and say these words, you know, accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and from then on you'll be saved. So it's topped off with cheap grace. No law, no obedience, no repentance, just cheap, cheap, cheap grace. Get it fast, get it free, no effort, no worry. So if you ever go back there, that's my opinion. You might have a different one. I would assume yours might not be too much different. We cannot change the false gospel messages out there, and there are certainly many, many of them. Not a good time to try to rehearse them all. It would take the entire time we have. But we must protect the true gospel that has been given to us. We must protect the everlasting gospel message. It has been consistent. Just like Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the message has been the same and consistent since the very beginning of time and will go on into the end of time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we are told to stand fast against false teaching. In this case, the false teaching was people were saying there was no resurrection. Now, in our perspective, that doesn't sound very reasonable because we understand it very well. In almost every one of Paul's books, he has an admonition to have hope in the resurrection, to have hope in the return of Jesus Christ and the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 2 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand." I think that applies to all of us here today. I'm looking at people who have stood fast in the gospel despite the many, many attempts to take it away from you, to deceive it away from you in the past 40 years. When I first walked onto the halls of Ambassador College in 1972, having attended church about 6 times, 6 different Sabbaths, I could never have predicted what would happen in the next 50 years, 40 years. It has been more bizarre. You couldn't have made it up. You couldn't have hired novel writers to come up with odd things, strange things that could have happened. But God allowed it for a reason, to find out whether or not those who said his name, who made a covenant with him, were going to stand fast with that covenant. Verse 2 says, "By which you also are being saved, if you hold fast that word which I have preached to you." So your commission is to hold fast to the everlasting gospel and not let it be taken away. This year in May, we're going to be celebrating the 25th anniversary of the United Church of God. I'm going to venture to say no church has suffered so many attacks in 25 years as we have. It has been like going through the gauntlet, you know. And yet here we are, yet we're still a solid core, we're growing. And the last little group that left were replaced by almost twice as many people in the church areas where we are. I see more and more evidence that God is reaching out and calling a new, not only not the numbers of the 1960s, but certainly more than enough to replace our numbers that are dying. And certainly I think God has a strong work for us yet to do. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. There are three ways that people get deceived into believing a false gospel. You see, our challenge today isn't in hearing a false gospel and believing it for the first time, because we've already understood the true gospel. We've already understood the everlasting gospel about Jesus Christ coming to the earth, about repentance, about forgiveness, about Satan being crushed by Satan, by Jesus Christ under our heel, and about the government of God and eternal judgment, the seven keys of Hebrews chapter 6. The way people are deceived today is people who have made a covenant, who have understood, get sidetracked, get off a little bit. And Satan's very creative at trying to get you to forget the eternal true gospel and to get off on something else. Even if, to begin with, it only seems like a little bit off. I was fishing one time with Eric Connor in Cook Inlet, not far from Calgon Island, just off Alaska, off Kenai, Alaska, off Soldotna, and Calgon Island's an island out there in Cook Inlet. And when I would go out, and my job was to get the fish that fell off the big reel, because on the back of his boat he had a great big reel that let a 900-foot net, and he would go through these schools of salmon, and when the net got really heavy, he would reel it in. Well, as this net came in on this reel on the back of the boat, occasionally they were hangers. They were fish who got caught by the gill or by a fin, and as they came up in the air, they would drop off back in the water. So, you know, lost fish, that's not a good thing when you're a fisherman. So I was back there on the back of this boat, and the boat's kind of going like a big trampoline, with about a 16-foot pole with a net on it, just a little fishing net. And my job was to just catch these. You know, if it didn't fall in the water, my job was to catch these fish that were falling off the net. And my wages for the day were half of those fish. And I came back some days with 40 salmon, with 20 salmon. I'd caught 40 of them that were hanging off. Now, that wasn't what I was going to tell you about, but I like to fish, so I thought you might enjoy that story. So I asked Eric Connor one time, we're sitting there, the net's out drifting, I got my halibut pole on the bottom, which I always did whenever the boat stopped. And I said, Eric, you know, Kodiak Island is 180 miles south. Now, if we are heading towards Kodiak Island, but we're off by 1 degree, how much are we going to miss that island by? And Eric is walking computer. He said, 36 miles. So that's what happens when people get off doctrinally. They think, well, it isn't very far off. But as time goes on, and as miles go on, and as years go on, before long, you know what? They've forgotten the true gospel. They're off. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us the first of three ways that people get deceived into believing a false gospel. Verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather you are known by God. So this is after people have known God. This is Hebrews 10 again. After they have tasted of the good fruits of God's Spirit. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And he's talking about the Pharisaic Judaism of his day that was trying to deceive people to come back into Judaism instead of staying as Christians. And he lists some of the things they did, you know, their days and months. We don't keep Jewish holidays. We don't keep, you know, we don't keep ninth of Hanukkah. We don't keep the ninth of Ab. We keep God's days. So he says, how can you turn back to the weak and beggarly elements? Well, what are weak and beggarly elements in the Jewish religion? Sadly, we've had a resurgence of Messianic Judaism that have worked its ideas into the church. So what is Phariseeism and what's wrong with it? Jesus Christ said it's an outward religion. He said they say prayers out loud so people can be impressed with their prayers. He said they give big offerings and blow trumpets so people are impressed with how righteous they are. He said they want to have the chief seats in the house. You know why that is? Go to any one of these websites and just look up, what do Jews believe about salvation? It's because they believe in earning their salvation. And they believe their good works have to outdo their bad works. So they make a show of their good works to impress other people that they're really trying hard to do good works and to impress God with how good their works are. So in that scale of bad and good, which, by the way, if any of us had a scale, it'd be like this. The bad really outweighs the good. That's why we have to have a Savior to forgive us and pay the penalty for that bad, because we cannot earn our way to salvation. But people do that today. It's the same religion. They wear clothing with little beads. They do certain things to impress God and to impress others, but mostly to impress themselves that they are earning salvation and earning their way back into God's good graces. You know what Paul said about that? Chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. To go back to the weak and beggarly elements of Phariseeism is rejecting Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ will profit you nothing. And yet that philosophy, that false gospel, has unfortunately infected members of God's church who knew better, who had the Spirit of God, who had made a covenant with him, who understood, and yet has gone back to that way of being deceived after you've been converted. The second, and a little easier to understand, concerns the cares of this life. Jesus Christ warned in the parable of the sower. He said, the cares of this life, the weeds, will come up and choke off those who are initially growing, initially showing fruit. I want to turn to a very sad scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4. So many verses in the Bible are just so encouraging and wonderful, and you think, wow, isn't that something? There are also a few that are disappointing. You think, oh, why did that have to happen? You know, that's just a sad story. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, here's a man named Demas, who earlier had been commended as a servant of God, as a fellow traveler in serving God's people, a preacher with the Apostle Paul. He's mentioned back in Colossians. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. The love of this present world, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is a danger. It was dangerous back then, but how much more dangerous today when people spend so much time on screens, so much time in front of video, so much time getting that message that began to be changed and perverted back in the 1960s when the standards for television and movies began to be eroded, until now there virtually are no standards, that it seems. It's interesting how the sociologists have labeled recent generations. You've all heard of Gen X, you've heard of the millennials, those who were born in the decade before the millennium. They're calling this next generation the screen generation because they grow up with a screen in front of their face instead of people, and they don't know how to relate to people. Mr. Goffles has a number of kids in his high school class up in Auburn Riverside, where he asks a question and they text in the answer, but the student's only 10 feet away. And the classroom's sitting there with their phones, and they text a response or a question back to the teacher. I mean, isn't that gone a little bit too far? So, but anyway, we have this generation, 20 or 30 years now on, been raised by machines instead of people. But what about this loving this present world? It could happen to any of us. It's out there. Financial, physical things, and everything you own owns you. Even your dog owns you, believe it or not. And everything you own, everything you buy, you own. So just be careful of that. But people are deceived, and it's sad that even fellow workers in the ministry like Demas can forsake this present world. But how many of you known people who have forsaken the Sabbath, forsaken God's calling because they wanted to make more money, wanted to somehow increase their physical life that they have? So be careful of the cares of this life. Christ warned about it. Paul warned about it. It is a false gospel that physical things in this life are the source of happiness, because they really aren't. Thirdly, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The third danger of being inveigled away from the gospel, of being deceived into a different gospel, and this is just my discernment from what has happened over the past 20 or 30 years, is the way of Balaam. Balaam, as you know, was a prophet of God who basically was bribed physically with gold and silver to turn against God and use his powers that God had given him, being able to curse and bless, to try to curse Israel, God forced him through a donkey that talked to him in other ways to make sure that he gave a blessing to Israel. But then when he went back, he was so upset that he told the Edomites, send your young ladies in among the tribes of Israel and seduce the men. And as they fall for the sin of immorality and adultery, God will then himself condemn them. Do you think Satan's different today? Do you think there aren't Balaams out there today? Let me tell you something. The scourge of pornography has cut a huge swath through God's people. It has cost many families dearly. Divorces without number, frustrated and crying wives and children beyond measure, and men who are so frustrated, I've had them call me on the phone sobbing, Mr. Sexton, I can't stop. And these are grown men crying their eyes out because pornography has grabbed them like a vice around the neck. And I'm sort of powerless. I don't have the power to say, okay, stop. I command you to stop. Ministerial command, I command you to stop. Is that going to do any good? No. You know, ridicule doesn't do any good. Belittling does no good. Encouragement for a short time does some good. So we try to reach out as a lifeline and say, you can call me every day, report on me how you're doing. And it's been a real challenge because there is no easy answer. Thankfully, many have broken free from that. But it is a far bigger problem in and out of God's church than we are willing to admit. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, some sociologists have said that the pornography issue is so bad in our nation that it has literally taken out an entire generation of men. It's almost taken them out from having successful marriages and successful lives. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18 says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh are out there so much that it's almost impossible to avoid. Maybe not having a television might be a good idea. Perhaps not watching football because the commercials are so bad, although most of us have a remote control now, we can stop or do something with it when the commercials come on. But lewdness is there everywhere. It has been shoved down our throats, shoved in our faces for the past 30 or 40 years. Billboards almost everywhere you look. Notice the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So verse 18 says, these lusts of the flesh allure and try to attract people who have escaped from the error of the world. In other words, people who have God's Spirit. Their sins have been forgiven. And yet Satan is there trying to allure through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Notice verse 19, they promise themselves liberty. All this freedom. And of course, it's freedom to commit evil. They themselves are the slaves of corruption. For whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. So be careful, not just the men, but the women too, but especially the men and the young men. Make sure that you do like Job said. What did Job say? He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not sin against God. You know, we talk about that at summer camp with our teenage boys who are very vulnerable because their cell phones, there's just so many images out there. It's unbelievable. We tell them, look, you better get on your knees before God and say, God, I'm making a covenant with my eyes that I will not sin against you. That's one of those powerful things in the book of Job. If your Bible study has been interesting recently, get out the book of Job and then get out Paul's epistles on this side and find out how many things he said that are just strikingly for us today as we're living our lives today. As I mentioned, we all have a part in preaching the everlasting gospel. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We have today to live an example. God will call those. He has called many through the examples of people. Sometimes he calls them in unusual ways. It's up to him. I went to college with a young man who was, actually I think I met him when I was in Brickett Wood. He was sitting at a train station in London, and a train went by. It wasn't the train he was supposed to be on, but he was just sitting there in the station. But this train goes by real fast, and a plain truth flies up from beneath the tracks and lands right in front of him. And he opens it up, starts reading. Lo and behold, 2 years later, he's a student in Ambassador College and later served in the ministry. So don't limit God. He can call people however he wants to. He's calling them differently now, mostly through our children, through those offspring that God says are godly and are already called, set apart. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, and all of these things we are experiencing here as we keep God's Feast of Tabernacles, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. The unity of the faith, the unity of understanding and living according to the everlasting gospel. Having the same love, being of one accord. You know, the unity of doctrine, the unity of purpose, the unity of hope, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And then he continues down in verse 11. Well, let's actually go to a little bit higher than that. Verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. And before that, he mentions that all of us bow our knee to Jesus Christ, and God the Father, hopefully every day, as we say our prayers, which are the incense of God, represented by the incense before the throne of God. He says, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. And notice these three categories. Those in heaven, you can read Revelation 5, you can read Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, have pictures of these beings in heaven that are the 24 elders and the thousands of angels that are bowing their knee to God the Father with Jesus Christ at his right hand. Then he says, those who are on the earth. Well, that's people alive today. We are on the earth. So we bow our knee to Jesus Christ. We bow our knee to God the Father and pray every day. And notice those are under the earth. Those who are under the earth, those who are in their graves, they will have their chance to bow their knee to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, as he's ruling on this earth in the second resurrection. We'll hear more about that on the last great day, the eighth day, as it's also known. So everyone will have their chance to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge he is Lord and Savior, the Redeemer promised through the everlasting gospel to come and judge the earth. Notice, therefore, verse 12, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now in my absence, work out your own fear, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. So each one of us has to determine how are we going to make it into God's kingdom, given the situation that we are in. And down in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So your calling is to shine as a light in the world. That's what we can do now if we fulfill all of these aspects of keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to go to a little account here where Paul did that in Acts chapter 24. Let's go over to Acts chapter 24. This is really kind of one of those dramatic step-by-step occurrences, but Paul here is in prison. Felix has him imprisoned. He stays there about 2 years because Felix didn't want to release him. He knew the Jews would kill him. He also thought he might get a bribe. In Acts chapter 24, in verse 24, after some days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Now, there's quite a bit about Drusilla. She was actually a daughter of Herod Agrippa. You know, there are, most of you know this, but how many Herod family members are mentioned in the New Testament? What? It's 11. 11 members of the Herod family, 2 women, 9 men, are mentioned in the New Testament. So trying to figure them out is like trying to untie spaghetti. But you can figure it out if you just get the charts out, and there are charts available. But Drusilla was a daughter of Herod Agrippa, who had grown up in Rome alongside Claudius and also Nero. He knew very well about the Jewish religion because Drusilla, his wife. Notice what Paul, he sent for Paul. So Felix, who was the husband of Drusilla, he sends for Paul. This is a private conversation. Notice what Paul reasoned with him about. He reasoned about righteousness. What is righteousness? God's laws, sin, repentance, and forgiveness. Self-control, what is self-control? Character. Because Paul no doubt told him, you are living with some other man's wife. Because Drusilla was actually married to Herod Archelaus, I believe it was. And then she decided to go leave him and live with this guy named Felix. Now, nothing like that happens today because we're a righteous nation, but still, that's what happened back then. So Paul had to reason about how to become righteous, self-control, and the judgment to come. It sounds like the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14:6 to me. righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, the Greek says that Felix trembled. He was convicted of sin. He knew he was doing wrong. He trembled. And he says, go away for now, which is how most people react to the message of the everlasting gospel. And let's hear about that later. I'll do that later. I don't want to do that now. So go away for now. But for 2 years, in verse 27, he had Paul come back to him. And so Paul gave the message of the everlasting gospel to Felix, who no doubt passed it on to others, but certainly he then appealed to Caesar and was able to go and appear before Rome, appear before Nero. And later, of course, the second time he appeared before Nero, he was beheaded. I want to finish today over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have our part in preaching the everlasting gospel, but not in the way that most people understand, but when we are asked, as Paul was asked, we should be ready to give an answer. And we should say, this is why I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not saying we need to be in somebody's face, but to be honestly giving an answer is godly, and God will stand up for you with that. It's amazing how often people respond very positively when you are simply honest about why you are obeying God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So Paul was thankful for the forgiveness, for the favor, for the calling of the people that he served. That you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The words of Jesus Christ, the promise of the Holy Spirit, were confirmed in these people in Corinth. And we could say that today among the congregations of God's people today. So that you come short in nothing, no gift, there's no aspect of spiritual understanding that you are short in. You have all the tools you need to attain the kingdom of God and to serve God in this life, to be a light. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you might say, a re-giving of the everlasting gospel to the people who are already converted, who understand these things. He's admonishing us to stand fast, making sure that we understand we do not come short. We have all the knowledge that God has given to us to stand fast until the end. He says, and eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ and the sounding of that everlasting gospel. There may be some here today who are alive, who will be alive to hear that angel come and pronounce the everlasting gospel, the final warning to all mankind. But if not, if we are in the grave awaiting, it is still our commission to believe and live according to the everlasting gospel so that we can be found blameless in the day of Jesus Christ.